I don't know whether you've ever had experiences in which something that was intended to be a blessing ended up turning to be an issue of divisiveness or even maybe even a curse. It's easy in a fallen world for us as sinful creatures to turn something good into something that was intended to be a blessing into something that is a curse. It happens all the time. I remember before our two youngest daughters were born, it was just our two oldest children, and we, one Sunday afternoon, a lady from the apartment building came to visit, and she intended to bless our two oldest children. At their church that Sunday morning, they had balloons, and on the balloons were written the fruits of the Spirit. I just remind you what they are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit, which makes for an uneven number of balloons that were delivered to be a blessing to our two oldest children. I'm afraid the fruits of the Spirit weren't evident that afternoon. And I took one of those balloons and popped it, as you can imagine, so that we could be satisfied that each had the same number of balloons. It was meant by the resident in the apartment building to be a blessing. But what was meant to be a blessing turned out to be a curse, to be a source of contention and division and strife. Our Lord, in instituting the Lord's Supper and in instituting the sacraments for the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, gave His church these sacraments to be a blessing to the church. The Lord's Supper is a blessing as we are reminded of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And often it is the case, as it was the case in the church at Corinth, that which was intended to be a blessing turned out to be rather divisive. It was intended to bring unity, but instead it brought division. It was intended for a church to come together in praise to their Savior, and instead it had become a feast in which people were indulging and becoming drunk. And so we want to think this morning about Paul's instructions with regard to the Lord's Supper. His instructions, in which we come to see and understand that it should be a blessing, uniting us to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bringing us in union and communion with one another. We had the passage read from Exodus chapter 12 for a reason. Because the Lord's Supper is a reflection or reflects back to what God had instituted for His church under the Old Covenant, the Passover. And the Passover feast was given by God as a memorial sign and blessing to the church by which they were to remember, the church of the Old Covenant, they were to remember what God had done. And so they were to take a lamb, as we read there in Exodus chapter 12, and they were to have the lamb for their meal. They were to roast it, but they were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to put it on the doorposts and on the lintel so that when the time came for the angel of death to destroy and to bring to death the firstborn of the children of Egypt, the children of Israel would be spared. Spared because that blood was there and the angel of death would pass over those houses. And so it was to be a memorial. They were to remember the great redemption that God had done in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, how He brought them through the sea, and He spared them and preserved them and rescued them and redeemed them. Well, the Passover is a type of what we find in the Lord's Supper. And yet, it was a physical redemption that they experienced. Whereas the redemption that we look at as we think about the Lord's Supper is a spiritual redemption, and not a temporary one, but an eternal one through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ himself for the church to be a perpetual reminder of what Christ had done, and also to look forward to what Christ is going to do when he returns. The early church celebrated it frequently. I think perhaps even on a daily basis. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you begin to see and understand that they gathered together in prayer and fellowship. They gathered together under the apostles' teaching, and they gathered together to break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But the problem is that the Corinthian church took that good thing which God had given, and they corrupted it, and they misused it, and they abused it. And they turned that blessing into a source of division. And so we see here in verse 17 that the apostle doesn't commend them. Now, he had commended them earlier at the beginning of chapter 11 as he was beginning to speak to them about prophecy. He says to them in verse 2, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." He's commending them earlier. He's praising them. He's rejoicing that they had remembered his traditions. But now he says, "I can't commend you in this." He doesn't praise or approve of their behavior when it comes to the Lord's Supper. He says there are divisions among you. There are, the word there is schisms. There are schisms or divisions among you. And Paul says it's been reported to him, and he believes it in part. He understands the divisions that were evident in the church at Corinth. There were the undue divisions over those who were their leaders, undue loyalty to those who they were following, Apollos and Paul and Cephas, and some saying they followed Christ. But now the issue is not their division or their loyalty to leaders, but their division that has occurred over the Lord's Supper. And the irony here is that not only do they have divisions, but Paul says that these divisions or these fractions are actually necessary. And the reason that they're necessary is because it reveals the gold from the dross. It shows the way in which there are true believers and those who are just pretending. Years ago, there was a game show. I don't remember much about it. All I remember is that there were three contestants up front, and each claimed to be the same person. And so questions were asked back and forth, and they tried to figure out who was the real one. Well, that's the case here. By default, as they're in their factions and their divisions caused by their sinful and selfish ends, the reality of those who were truly Christians stood out against the backdrop of those who only professed faith in Christ but really didn't belong to him. And what was the cause of these divisions? They were caused by their sinful and selfish desires. In order to understand what was going on, we have to understand a little bit of the culture. Christians had developed what we might call fellowship meals together. They called them love feasts. We read about them in Jude verse 12 and in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 13, feasts that they had. And they were similar to what we might call our fellowship dinner. They gathered together to eat with each other. We see that going on in the early church in Acts chapter 2. There was a lot of hospitality going back and forth. They often met for worship in homes. They didn't meet in buildings like ours. They met in homes in small places, and they met for meals. And at the end of that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so that is the backdrop of what's beginning to happen here among the church at Corinth. They were enjoying their meals together, their love feasts, as it were. But it appears that those who were wealthier, those who had greater means, were coming first. They were bringing with them food. They were enjoying their food, indulging upon it, and becoming intoxicated with the wine. And there were others who were coming from a lower economic standard, and they were being left behind. And so the apostle addresses this issue. He says in verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine or those who are approved may be recognized when you come together. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." And Paul is saying, you have so abused the intention of the Lord in instituting this sacrament for his church that you're dividing yourselves, perhaps ethnically and certainly economically. You're dividing yourselves and you're leaving out those who are of a lower economic standing. And they're guilty of gluttony and drunkenness in the process. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And Paul is not about to praise them, but rather admonish them. He's going to rebuke them with a strong rebuke for the way in which they had misused this sacred meal. And so the apostle starts out with, not with commendation, but rather with condemnation for what they're doing. And he tells them, if you want to eat, eat at home. Don't come to the Lord's Supper hungry. You have houses to eat in. Don't despise the church of God, verse 22, and humiliate those who have nothing. And after such a strong rebuke, we see here, secondly, that the apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians what the Lord's Supper was instituted for. It stands, the Lord's Supper stands in stark contrast to what they were doing. One commentator says that these verses, beginning in verse 23, are like a diamond dropped into a muddy road. The shining forth of the institution of the Lord's Supper for his church in the midst of a church that was abusing and misusing the Lord's Supper. So Paul reminds us of the setting. It was the night in which our Lord was betrayed. It was the darkest hour. Our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be betrayed and he was going to be handed over to death. It was on the night in which he was betrayed that Jesus instituted this meal as a reminder of the spiritual redemption that he would purchase for his church. And it wasn't the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the perfect, spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who would give his life for his church, who would shed his own blood, and who would save to the uttermost those who look to him in faith. And we're told here that the Lord Jesus, on that night, on that dark night when he was betrayed, after we're told he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." He took the bread. He gave thanks to God. This was his ordinary posture. We read of it in the feeding of the 4,000 when Jesus took the loaves of bread and he gave thanks. He looked up to heaven and gave thanks to God. Here he takes the bread, physical bread, And he gives thanks to God, and he breaks it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, it's helpful for us, I think, if we're going to understand the Lord's Supper, for us to have a little understanding that the Lord's Supper was instituted during the Passover meal. He took the bread, he gave thanks. The Passover meal consisted of four cups of wine passed around. There was the first cup of wine, after which bitter herbs were dipped into a fruit sauce. And a message was given, a message about the Passover. And then they would sing the first part of the Hallel, the Psalms 113 through 118. We get from that word Hallel, hallelujah. They would sing the Psalms as praise to God, and then they would pass the second cup around. And then they would break the unleavened bread and pass it around, and they would then have the sacrificial lamb roasted as their meal. After that, the cup was passed, the third cup, and the rest of the Hallel was sung. And the fourth cup celebrated the coming of the kingdom. It was in the midst of this Passover meal that Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." He wasn't indicating there that there was any transformation of substance. This was real bread, and yet it symbolized that he was giving his body for them. And then it says in Luke's gospel that after supper he took the cup, the third cup in the Passover meal, the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing by which he would pour out his blood. He would shed his own blood. Remember when he was in the garden? Remember what he prayed? "May this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done." He was desirous of having the cup of God's wrath taken from him, but willing to submit to the Father. And he would pour out his blood. He would have the cup of wrath, and in its place would give us the cup of blessing. So when we gather, we remember what Christ has done. It's the body broken. It's the cup of the new covenant. The new covenant in his blood. A new covenant that Jeremiah said would come when the Lord would write these things upon our hearts. And what do we do when we gather around the Lord's Supper? What do we do when we take the bread and the cup? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's nothing magical about the Lord's Supper. It is not the real body and the real blood of Christ that we partake of. It is but bread, and it is but the cup, the juice that we partake of. But it is meant by God's appointment to remember what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's not simply a memorial service, but rather God intends for his church to be strengthened in faith as they partake, to see and to understand the Christ who died for them, and to proclaim his death until he comes. It is meant for his church to remember the glorious redemption in Christ. It's a meal celebrated joyfully, and yet it's a meal that is celebrated seriously and sincerely, recognizing that the symbols remind us in a visible way, instructing us of what our Savior has accomplished. I don't know if you picked up on that in the reading about the Passover, but the instruction of the Passover was intended to be a visible, instructive tool to the children. And what were the children to be taught about? They were to be taught about what God had done in passing over the houses of the Israelites and sparing those children. The Lord's Supper is an instructive tool to future generations, but also to us. It's a tool to instruct our own hearts at what our Savior has accomplished for us. It is never to be treated lightly or with little thought. Well, you know, we look at the book of Corinthians and we say, well, this is unlikely, right? I mean, we're never going to come to the Lord's Supper and start gouging ourselves on the bread and getting drunk. It's not our purpose. We're not going to do it. So we don't really need to worry about these kind of things, right? It astonishes me how easily these things can be abused. I say this not by way of commending it, but I'll never forget years ago, I forget where I was at the time, but I went to a small church. They were celebrating some large anniversary, 100th anniversary or something of this small little church. And as they gathered for the Lord's Supper, they used cake and Kool-Aid. I mean, they didn't intend anything bad by it, but what a mockery it was to the meal. I've seen prepackaged communion. I can't understand what in the world it means. This is a meal by which we are gathered together as God's people to remember, to reflect, and to rejoice in a Savior who gave his body and shed his own blood. It has significance. And it's not to be abused, and it's not to be misused, and it's not to be a mockery to our Savior. And so the apostle doesn't commend them for their practices, but reminds them of the diamond in the midst of their muddy road. And then he instructs them and he instructs us to examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That's to be taken seriously, friends. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What is the purpose of self-examination? It's to ask this question, what is in your heart? If the design of the Lord's Supper is to declare that you belong to Christ by faith, that you are united to Jesus Christ, and you are one with his body, that you are in unity with the body of Christ, then he says, examine your own hearts. See if in your hearts there are attitudes or actions or thoughts that are unbecoming of a follower of Jesus Christ. And understand what the Lord's body means, that he gave himself for us. Now the purpose in examination is not to exclude yourself from the Lord's table. Because he says here that a person ought to examine himself then and so eat. The purpose is not to isolate yourself and say, well, I'm unworthy to come. The fact is, we're all unworthy to come to the Lord's table. The reality is, Christ is the one who makes us worthy. And our examination reminds us of our rebellion and our sin against a holy God, and reminds us that we are called to repent of that sin, to seek forgiveness through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point of our examination is to look into our own hearts, to see if there are those things that we need to ask for God's forgiveness. And we need to deal with that sin by taking it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To rightly discern His body, to recognize that this meal is not to be indulged in, it's not to be thought of to be magical, but rather that we understand that Jesus gave His body that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Paul talks about the results that was happening and not properly discerning the Lord's body. Judgment was coming upon the church. He says, there are those who haven't discerned properly. Verse 30, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But there's good news here. Even though there was judgment or discipline of the Lord in a physical way, this physical discipline of the Lord did not result in eternal condemnation. For that is what he says there, verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul's giving a warning here, and the warning is, take this seriously. There's no eternal condemnation, but there may be temporal consequences. So use those temporal consequences, he says, as an opportunity to remind you why Christ gave his life. The Lord's Supper is not something to be done frivolously. It's not to be done lightly. And there is great benefit to those who partake in faith. For it's no ordinary meal, but one in which not only are we reminded the price that our Lord paid, but we're reminded that we're called to give our lives in response. The Apostle Paul earlier in the book of Corinthians says that we are to recognize the price that we were paid, by which we were paid, the price in which he bought us. And then he says, and therefore glorify God in your bodies. Glorify God in your bodies. Do all to the glory of God. Friends, I want to urge you, when we come together in 2 weeks to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you to spend this time in these next 2 weeks reflecting about who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ. Take that time in preparation to deal with your sin and take it to the Savior. And then determine to live for Christ, to glorify Him, whether you eat or drink or in everything, to do all to His glory and honor. Christ gave His life, and He calls us to give our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of worship. Let us pray. O gracious Father, instruct us. Enlarge our hearts with love for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. How we thank you for the shepherd who laid down his life as the lamb that was slain. Bless us in him, we pray. Amen.